Sunday by Sunday, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew. With his fellow Jews in mind, Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. A new age has dawned, which Matthew calls the Kingdom of Heaven. And Jesus is the rightful king of this kingdom and already has encountered his enemy, the usurper, Satan. Jesus has chosen his disciples. In the Sermon on the Mount, he has shown how all true Christians should live. Halfway through the Gospel now, chapter 13, page 14, as we've heard, it might be helpful because of the length of this passage that to have it in front of you if you can, or if our projectionist is able to find the verses when I say them out, that might be helpful too, but no pressure there. There are seven parables altogether. And they are parables that are answering questions that people may have before deciding to follow Jesus. By the way, a parable, as used by Jesus, is an everyday story with a spiritual meaning. Canon Michael Green, in his commentary, says a parable enables people to see themselves, and while dealing with the well-known, it makes the hearer reflect. It has a twist in its tail. So it's an everyday story, and you see why Jesus is using it, why he's applying it. So here we are in Matthew 13, and David preached on the parable of the sower a few weeks ago, which is in verse 7 of our reading, and that where we are challenged in how we respond to the gospel. Will we believe it? Will we be like good soil? Or will we resist it by apathy or reject it by pride? Patrick then took the second of these parables, which is about sabotage. It helps us to understand why evil persists today, even at times in the church. Well, out of the goodness of their hearts, David and Patrick have left me with 5 out of 7 parables this morning. I hope you've had a good night's rest, a good breakfast, and please nudge your neighbour if he drops off. But do it gently. You are a Christian, after all, we hope. Jesus and his disciples lived in a small, divided country. We know it as Israel today. So how could 12 men who grew up around Lake Galilee, perhaps not the most beautiful part of, well, it's a beautiful but not the most important part of the country, make a difference to the world that has been made since? Their message, the gospel, seems so insignificant, and they were ordinary working men. And yet, like David's small stone, the preaching of the gospel in time brought the giant empire of Rome tumbling down and collapsing. Today, Wikipedia says that 28.8% of the world's population identify as Christians. That's very nearly a third, all from this simple story that we're talking about today. So we should never underestimate the significance of sharing the gospel here in Oakshott and across the world, and especially with our mission partners who we support and who faithfully proclaim the gospel. The gospel, which means good news of Jesus Christ, is the most significant news that anyone can hear. And our first parable tells us why Christianity is so effective even in the modern world. A personal faith can seem quite insignificant in any global sense. What difference would it make if I become a Christian or not to the rest of all the problems in the world? To that objection, Jesus says this. Look at verse 31, if you've got the Bible open, page 14 in the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. In Oxford, that metaphor is self-evident, isn't it? Just look at the mighty oaks. Look at the great horse chestnuts. Every one of them came from a small seed. We know that. And quite possibly, Christian converts in the Roman army sowed the first seeds of Christianity in this country. There is suggestions that that may well have happened very early on. Just think of how much the teaching of Jesus has influenced this country. Just think of the great London hospitals, St. Mary, St. Barnabas, St. Thomas. Think of the earlier schools in our parish. The Royal Kent School was started, partly to help the children to understand about the Bible. Reed School, another Christian foundation. That's part of the first parable. Our second parable this morning shows how a simple prayer, sincerely asking Jesus to be our Saviour, to be my Saviour, will transform your life if you pray that prayer. And to illustrate this, Jesus says, think of yeast, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed it with 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, I know this is true from personal experience. I bake bread. I mix flour with yeast. 500 grams of flour, and wait for it, just 3 grams of yeast. That's less than 1%. But I once made a loaf of bread deliberately without yeast for a service we did, I think, about 4 or 5 years ago here with the children to show just the difference that a loaf would make, the ingredients would make without yeast. And it's been my privilege occasionally to have prayed with someone to pray with them as they prayed, inviting Jesus to come into their heart and to be the centre of their life as their Lord and Saviour. It's a prayer that takes very little time, but if meant sincerely, it totally changes them for the better. The yeast has entered into their lives. It changes them for eternity. Jesus will never leave them. He has promised that. He'll never forsake them. Have you prayed such a prayer? If not, Jesus invites you this morning to do so. Through you, he will be able to bless others as well as blessing yourself. And you could do it today. Patrick or I would be pleased to help if we can. Well, 2 parables down, 3 to go. The next 2 parables relate to acquisitions. In asking how Jesus, how through Jesus the treasure can be found, we see 2 different ways. One is unexpected, a man unexpectedly finds treasure. The other is a great longing of a man who desires treasure. So the unexpected first, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and reburied. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Well, since the invention of metal detectors, hidden hoards of buried treasure have been fairly regularly found in this country, and some going back to 2,000 years. Finding hidden treasure is used here by Jesus to illustrate one way of finding his salvation. See, in this story, a man had a problem. He discovered hidden treasure unexpectedly, but it was in somebody else's field. He had to raise the money at tremendous effort to buy the field before he could get the treasure. He was determined to succeed. He needed patience in spades, and he needed a spade to dig it, of course. For some people, coming to Christ takes time and determination. They may have to give up a way of life that is comfortably self-centered. This man knew what he wanted. He was determined to get it. The prize was so great. The Apostle Paul had so much going for him. He had so much to lose by following Jesus, but he gave it up willingly. And he writes in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything is a loss in comparison with the great joy I have in knowing Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things He really did. And count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. That was his determination. And if you're not yet following Jesus, ask yourself, what holds you back? What won't you let go of to get the biggest and best treasure of all? I remember a man, John, who got so close to following Jesus, but just couldn't let go. I had to interview him for a job in a company of which I was a director, and he was in the north and I was based in London, so we arranged to meet one evening at a motel on the M6. We were to spend a couple of days together exploring the possibilities. It was winter, it was cold, it was very foggy. I'd had a full day's work in London, and driving up, I arrived late, tired and exhausted. He was bright and full of beans. He only lived around the corner. He took me to the bar and said, "I'm having an orange juice. What would you like?" I said, "A large whiskey and soda." His jaw dropped. "I thought you'd be teetotal. Aren't you a born-again Christian?" "I am," I said, "and I still want the whiskey." "Good," he said, "I'll join you." In between our business over the next days, he showed genuine interest in becoming a Christian. He asked many questions. I actually was able to take him to meet some other Christians at a Christian centre in the north of England. And then the last evening came, and he took me to his home, it was a compliment, for supper. And we still talked about Christianity. And his home was in a nice new build, built estate in Cheshire, very smart, very nice. And after a long conversation about Jesus, and I was going to have to leave, I asked before I left, I said, "Now, John, are you ready to ask Jesus to be your saviour? You've shown so much interest. You've asked me so many questions. Are you ready to make a new start?" He got emotional. He said he really, really wanted to, but couldn't. "Why?" "Well," he said, "I know that if I start to follow Jesus and become a Christian, next Sunday I will go to church. Going to church," and in those days it did probably, "means putting on a suit, collar and tie, coming down to breakfast, and facing ridicule from my teenage sons, who will think I've lost it, that I've got, don't know what day of the week it is. They wouldn't understand that I'd become a Christian. And the church, the nearest church to me, is in walking distance. And I would walk down the road and I'd pass my neighbours cutting the grass, cleaning their cars and so on. And one by one, they'd all be just as amused to think that I was going to church, all dressed up going to church. I'm afraid I can't face that." Isn't that sad? Soon after, I left that company to start something new. And as far as I know, he never took the step of following Jesus. It was the biggest and saddest mistake of his life. On to the next parable, verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it." The previous man in Jesus' story unexpectedly found treasure and was determined to get it. That this man now, the next man in the story, knew what he wanted, but he wasn't sure if it could ever be found. He wanted a pearl that was better than anything else he'd ever seen, and he wouldn't give up. He was determined to find it. The story of C.S. Lewis comes to mind as I think of an illustration for this point. He wrote of living in two different yet interconnected worlds. One was the inner world of yearning for joy, which he found in ancient writings, in poetry and in myth, a world of imagination, joy, something that really caught him inside. But the other world was the world in which he lived in, having gone through the Great War and then through the recession. And he used the words grim and meaningless. How could these two reconcile? And he had completely lost any understanding of Jesus as God or of the truth or any of it. But he had a conversation with his great friend Tolkien, who encouraged him to read the New Testament with the same sense of imaginative openness and expectation that he brought to his other literary studies. Start that way, he said. See it, if you like, as a myth. Read into it. And Lewis did that, and later wrote how in doing so he found fulfillment of his deepest longings. And what's more, he said, not only do I find all that I've ever longed for in this teaching, but it's true. He came to recognise that the truth of the scripture. He was, in the title of his autobiography, surprised by joy. Yes, joy, with a capital J. The Apostle Peter knew something of this. Having started badly, perhaps like Lewis, he came to value Jesus above all else. You know, he was Peter who denied him with oaths and so on, let him down. But then later he writes in his letter, 1 Peter 2, to you then who believe, Jesus Christ is precious. Isn't that wonderful? That rugged fisherman finding that Jesus is precious to him. The best of all. Isn't that something that appeals to you? That answers to your deepest longing in your hearts? Well, if you've stayed with me so far, well done. And thank you. Let me briefly recap. In the first parable of the sower, the one sowing seed on good ground, he is the preacher. The seed is the good news of Jesus Christ, and the ground is the heart of the hearer. If you let the good news of Jesus to take root in your heart, that's the only part that you need to do, is to let Jesus' teaching take root in your heart, believe what he is saying to you, the parables that follow will help you understand what has happened. So we are aware of the presence of an evil rival, that the devil, who will explain why your fellow Christians are not always what they ought to be. And although at times you may not feel very good at being a Christian, you will know that you are greatly loved by Christ, and that you're a vital part of his great family, doing good things in his name throughout the world, however small you might feel your corner is. If you become part of the good ground and receiving Christ, there may be times when you doubt yourself as a Christian. You may feel very insignificant. Look, I'm not doing very well. Just think of the yeast, that little bit of yeast. You have a much greater influence for Christ than you realize. Go for gold. Be willing to work hard like an athlete. Be prepared to make sacrifices in order to find treasure in heaven. You've got an incentive there. And love Jesus, the pearl of great price. Do all you can to please him, to love him, to know him, and serve him. Like Peter and Paul, you will find Jesus a precious friend, a wonderful Saviour. The seventh paragraph is about good and bad fish, and it adds a sober note to Jesus' teaching, but he gave it. And that sort of teaching generally in the Bible comes from the lips of Jesus, not from anyone else. And he's the one who knows it best. It reminds us that not all churchgoers are true Christians, are true followers of Jesus. Some are happy to outwardly look the real thing. Inwardly, they have never come to Jesus for forgiveness. For 25 years of her life, my mother would describe herself as in that situation. She did not want Jesus to be a saviour. She loved him as a teacher, as an example. She didn't think she needed saving. She was a good person, she thought. It was when she realised that Jesus died on the cross one day, and talking to a friend, that the tears began to flow. She realised she did need a saviour. She was too proud for a long time to admit her need. And she'd chosen to live without Christ. She rather wasn't quite sure how Christ fitted into it all, but she was determined that she was pleasing God. But if you choose to live without Christ, according to Jesus, you die eternally without him. That choice is eternally carried out. So we started by saying a parable enables people to see themselves. Perhaps you have done through this teaching this morning. And while dealing with the well-known, it makes the hearer reflect. If you've come to reflect that it's time that you really made it clear and sure that Jesus is your Saviour, please go and come and talk to me or to Patrick at the end of the service. We'd love to help you to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, even in this moment, we can respond to you as we speak, as you read our hearts, you hear our inner voice. If there is anyone here today who is saying, I want Jesus to be my Saviour, wherever he leads me, whatever happens, I want to be him to be the pearl of great price in my life, to be the treasure I have longed for. Lord, if such a prayer is being made at this time, we know that you will answer it and pray by your Spirit that they will know that assurance of following you. We thank you for all that you've done for us, your great love for us, and we commend ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.